All right, Exodus, if you would please, chapter 18. Exodus chapter 18. Working our way through the life of God's chosen leader for the new founded nation of Israel after they have left Egypt. And what we are doing in this short series on Moses is looking at the development of God's leader through the life of this man as he continues through the progress of getting to the promised land. We've been looking to see for ourselves and hopefully learn from this man Moses how God's leaders act, what they do, how they perform as examples for our leadership today. And we're all in some position of leadership somewhere. When Ashley and Donovan get to take baby William home, guess what they are going to be? Leaders. Everyone is a leader of something or someone. We've seen Moses so far grow and develop. We've seen him mature as a leader. We've seen his faith increase tremendously. And his faith in Yahweh probably far exceeds anybody he's leading right now. So our text this evening will show how Moses, chapter 18, in his great desire to do well for Yahweh, to please him, to please the people he's leading, will result in a leader who is incredibly overworked and just about burnt up. So, Exodus chapter 18, beginning in verse 1. When Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard of all that God had done for Moses and for Israel, his people, and that the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt, then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took Zipporah, Moses' wife, after he had sent her back, and her two sons, of which the name of the one was Gershom, for he said, I have been an alien in a strange land. The name of the other was Eleazar, for the God of my father, said he, was my help, and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh. Verse 5, so Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his two sons and his wife unto Moses into the wilderness, where he encamped at the Mount of God. And he, Jethro, said unto Moses, I, thy father-in-law, Jethro, am come unto thee, and thy wife and her two sons with thee. I have to wonder if Jethro thought that maybe Moses forgot who he was. But verse 7, Moses went out to meet his father-in-law and did obeisance, kissed him, and they asked each other of their welfare, and they came into the tent. That is a very, I'm not going to touch on it tonight, but that is a very Middle Eastern greeting and custom, what they did right there. Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done unto Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, and all the travail that had come upon them by the way, or in the way as they were walking, and how the Lord delivered them. So that means he included the Red Sea, he's included the manna, because we learned about that already. He's included the bitter waters, all those things. Moses filled Jethro in. And Jethro rejoiced for all the goodness which the Lord had done to Israel, whom he had delivered out of the hand of the Egyptians. Father, help us as we open your word tonight, learn something more about Moses that we can apply as we lead others. In Jesus' name, amen. This opening paragraph provides some interesting information which fills in some gaps from earlier parts that we didn't get all the information. Now we're getting all the information or added to it to fill it out. His wife has been, if you remember, back with dad since Moses was making his way into Egypt. So it's been a while, a couple, three, four, how many months it has taken for all those plagues to strike and for all the competition and all the destroy all the Egyptian gods, all the things that Moses did. And she has been back there with Jethro all that time. She's missed. She's missed the actual Exodus itself and all those miracles.
She's missed the crossing of the Red Sea. She's missed the arrival of manna. She's missed the provision of the water. And Moses' father-in-law brings Zipporah and the two sons. And in this introductory paragraph, we also learn the names of these two sons. The name of the one was Gershom, for he said, "I have been an alien in a strange land." The name of the other was Eliezer, for the God of my father, he said, "He was my help and delivered me." The expression father-in-law, were you noticing it? Was I emphasizing it enough? Did you catch it? How many times in just that opening paragraph? Six. Right. Six times in eight verses. When something's repeated like that, there's a purpose, right? Jethro even seems to emphasize his position as Moses' father-in-law, and he said to Moses, "I, thy father-in-law, Jethro, am come to thee." In several places in that opening paragraph, father-in-law is used in place of Jethro's name. It's used like a pronoun. Well, why might that be? Did he think Moses had forgotten? Answer later. One more thing. The two men obviously enjoyed each other's company. They fellowshiped together. They swapped war stories. They generally caught up on all the news that they had from each other, particularly from Moses to Jethro. And what does Jethro do? He rejoices. Like a good father-in-law should, when the Lord has blessed the father of his grandchildren and the spouse of his daughter. He rejoiced. I hate to say it, there's some father-in-laws in this world who don't rejoice. Yeah. Jethro rejoices. So Jethro praises God and they worship together. Look at verse 10. Jethro said, "Blessed be the Lord who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians, out of the hand of Pharaoh, who hath delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods, for in the thing wherein they dealt proudly, he was above them." That is a direct reference to the plagues defeating all the Egyptian gods. Remember, see, we didn't make note of that for no reason at all. Here, Jethro may or may not be a genuine believer in Yahweh. That's one of those biblical questions nobody's asked me on a Wednesday night, and so I haven't had to really deeply research it, but there, you could make a case he's not. I happen to think that he was, but there are a number of scholars who think he was polytheistic. And if he's polytheistic, that's where the statement comes from, "Now I know that Yahweh is better than all the other gods." Up in the air. Somebody submitted on a Wednesday night, and I'll look harder. By the way, I'm out of questions for Wednesday night. Hint, hint. Okay. So Jethro, verse 12, Moses' father-in-law, there it is again, took a burnt offering and sacrifices for God, and Aaron came and all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law. There it's used as a pronoun before, rather than Jethro, before God. So right about now, I think that we can safely assume Moses is pretty pleased. Right now, things are going pretty well. And I'm not saying that Moses was prideful, because the context of this passage will not support that. But he must have been pleased, thrilled maybe even, to realize how God has blessed and honored all that he and Aaron have done and been used by God to accomplish. This is like Thanksgiving dinner in Moses' tent. And there's almost no better praise that can come your way than to have your father-in-law praise you. Except maybe your mother-in-law. Gotta stay on the right side there, right? But the next morning comes. The campfire smoldered out. The dew is on the early morning ground. And the fog is slowly lifted, And we get to verse 13. Came to pass on the morrow, the next day, that Moses sat to judge the people. And the people stood by Moses, look at this, from the morning unto the evening. And when Moses' father-in-law saw all that he did to the people, he said, What is this thing that thou doest to the people? Why sittest thou thyself alone? And all the people stand by thee from morning unto evening. And Moses said unto his father-in-law, Because the people come unto me to inquire of God. When they have a matter, they come unto me, and I judge between one and another. And I do make them to know the statutes of God and his laws. And Moses' father-in-law said unto him, The thing that thou doest is not good. Thou wilt surely wear away both thou and this people that is with thee. For this thing is too heavy for thee. Thou art not able to perform it thyself alone. Okay, some things we need to observe. The text doesn't come out and say things the way we do in English all the time. It's just, this is Hebrew. This was written 2,400 years ago, give or take a decade or two. And we would say things somewhat differently. But what we can glean from this is that Jethro has been observing Moses the next day. And that he's watching quietly without saying anything. He doesn't jump right in at noon and say, What are you doing, man? He doesn't do that. He lets it go all the way to the evening. He observes Moses working from sunrise to sunset. Then after Moses is finished working, and it has to be after he's finished working, he has to have waited all day because the text says he saw Moses from morning unto evening. See, he didn't interrupt him in the middle of the day. And then note how Jethro, his father-in-law, approaches Moses. He asks a question. What is this thing that thou doest to the people? How many times have you, just think in your own minds, been criticized with a verbal blast rather than asking questions? You don't like it, do you? Because a judgment is instantly being made that you're wrong, and you are immediately what? On the defense, right? But Jethro says, well, what is this that you're doing to the people? Why are you sitting here by yourself alone? And all the people, they're standing here from morning till evening. Then Jethro does what many critical people never do. He listens to the answer. Moses said unto his father-in-law, there it is again, Because the people come to me and they inquire, they ask of God, they want to know something. And when they have an issue or a matter, they come unto me and I judge between one and another. Okay, two people, two neighbors are having a dispute, and they come to Moses to have that dispute adjudicated. Fancy highfalutin $10 word for judged, right? Got that, Brad? Okay. And Moses is doing all this. And then Moses adds this statement at the end. And I do make them to know the statutes of God and his laws. So before we move on in the narrative, and I love to teach narrative if you hadn't noticed, there's a lesson here for you and me. Let me say first, I'm pretty sure that Jethro knew from pretty early in the day, before Moses ever got all the way to the evening, that he was going to have to say something to Moses. I'm pretty sure that the astute Jethro recognized there's a problem here. You know why I think that? Because I think there was a long line of people waiting to get to see Moses. And he knew before evening came, this is going to take all day. That line goes down the block, around the corner, and you know, it just keeps going. Jethro has some years of experience on Moses. He's got some wisdom on Moses, probably. He knew that what Moses was doing was problematic. But his approach, Jethro's approach to Moses, was oh so gentle. He asks a few questions. He patiently listens to Moses' answers. And then he gets to the point. And Jethro's point is, verse 17, Moses' father-in-law said to him, "The thing that thou doest is not good." He didn't say it was wrong. He didn't say it was sin. He said it's not good. Remember the old Sears thing? There's good, there's better, there's best. Well, good was okay. I mean, if that's what you wanted, you bought good. If you could afford the Sears, you bought best. It's not that it's wrong or bad, it's just not as good as it could have been. Thou wilt surely wear away. Love that expression, that old English expression. Both thou and the people that is with thee, for this thing is too heavy for thee. Thou art not able to perform it thyself alone. What was really going on here? What's the stuff behind the scenes, behind the obvious? Remember, there is no law of Moses yet. There's no Ten Commandments. There's no official law leading some 2 million people. There is, however, some form of judicial order, and Moses, as the leader, had taken the position of the ultimate human judge among the people. Also, Moses wasn't just following his own ideas of, what shall we say, common sense or justice in his own mind. He was making the people, what does the text say, as Dr. Duddle would say, what does the Bible say, know the statutes of God and God's laws. So Moses wasn't making it up. Remember that lawlessness is anarchy. And anarchy would have been at absolute odds with the character and attribute of Yahweh. So there are rules and standards and regulations here amongst the people, even though there's no Ten Commandments and Law of Moses yet. What Jethro saw as not good was the long and labor-intensive administration of that justice and God's laws and statutes. Also, Jethro saw that the people were being wearied, here you go, by the slow pace of justice. What does the text say specifically? All the people stand by thee from morning till evening. And then Jethro's question, his first question, even recognizes the problem there. What is this thing that thou doest to the people? What are you doing to them, Moses? You may have stand out here in the Middle Eastern sun from that guy at the end of the line. He fainted. Moses was doing what I'm afraid too many leaders do today. They still do it in our local churches everywhere. He was functioning as though the entire world was on his shoulders. It's not. Moses was one of those, possibly, one of those who said, you know, if I want this done right, I got to do it myself. I kind of don't think that was Moses so much, but I know a lot of Christian leaders like that. Guilty. A little bit. We OCD, semi-perfectionist people tend to be like that. Right, Marianne? Yes. I love you guys. Why do Christian leaders do this? Is there some unwritten law in the Bible which says I must work myself until I drop every evening? You find it, show it to me. When modern leaders are doing everything and anything in the church, I have a question. Are they really doing the most important thing in the church? What are the responsibilities of our leaders in our churches today? Now, we're a small church. I wish we were larger, but we're a small church family. So what I'm going to say, some of what I'm going to say, does not apply here. Okay? We don't need a pastoral staff of four. Where in the New Testament, though, are pastors told to attend every church committee meeting? Where are they told to be in all administrative meetings, or building committee meetings, or budget meetings, or attend absolutely every social function? I love you ladies, but I didn't want to stay today for the baby shower. That's precisely what some of our church leaders, pastors specifically, do these days. What are they instructed to do? Well, what we're instructed to do, believe it or not, is actually quite similar to what Jethro is going to tell Moses to do. The people come unto me, Moses says, to inquire of God. They have a matter, they come unto me, and I judge between one and the other. I do make them to know the statutes of God and his law. So, what pastors or church leaders today are to do is very similar to what Moses was trying to do without the judging part. That's an Old Testament concept we don't have in the New Testament. There are things that the whole church judges, but not specifically the pastor. I don't sit, or any other pastor, in the judgment seat like Moses would to decide cases between Cindy and Dr. Joan. I don't need to do that. They can figure it out themselves. Right? Okay. Make sure I've still got you here. It's that last part that is similar to the New Testament pastor's responsibilities. To make the people know the statutes of God and his laws. And the very early church had a Moses-type problem. Acts chapter 6. You remember the situation. The Grecian women were complaining because they weren't being cared for like they should have been. And so the disciples, the apostles, the 12, called the multitude of the disciples. That simply means followers. We learned that this morning, right? Followers. Unto them and said, it's not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, that we may appoint over this business. But we, the leaders of the early church, the apostles, will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Paul wrote to Timothy about his responsibilities as a pastor. You get these pastoral epistles toward the tail end of the New Testament there. He wrote to Timothy, he said, a bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality. Look at this one. Apt to teach. Remember, there are three different words or terms used to describe pastors. Bishop, episcopo, elder, presbyteros, and shepherd, poimen. Three different terms. In 1 Timothy 4, Paul is encouraging Timothy, if you put the brethren, the church members, in remembrance of these things, the things that he had taught him in the previous paragraph, you're going to be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine whereunto you have attained. Wow. Here's another paragraph. 1 Timothy 4, verse 10. For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, you, Timothy, and me, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. These things command and teach. So what's Timothy to do? Command and teach. He doesn't make it up. He tells him what to teach. It's doctrine. Let no man despise you because you're young, Timothy. Be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in your walk, in charity, love, in spirit, in faith, in purity, till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, and attend every committee meeting. No. Doctrine. Neglect not the gift that's in thee, which is given thee by prophecy with the laying on the hands of the presbytery. Meditate on these things. We had a little conversation in the, where'd we go? Cracker Barrel. Couple of us, about meditating on the Word of God. People read a passage these days, they read and go, yeah, okay, that's good, and they don't think about it. Meditate means to think about it. Give thyself wholly to them. To what? the doctrine, that your profiting may appear to all. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this, thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. That last statement, them that hear thee, means that those who are listening to the pastor who is faithfully teaching the word of God correctly will benefit from what is being taught. See, Moses was teaching the Israelites who came to him one by one, or two by two if he was having to judge, or small group to small group. And that was taking from morning to evening every day. And I'm not going to do that. I'm not supposed to do that. And you don't want to do that. You would much rather come and meet here together, fellowship together, sing together, share testimonies together, and hear the word of God together than me have to drop into all your houses once a week. That's not going to happen. Price of gas is too high. Moses was teaching the Israelites on an individual basis, and it was wearing out both Moses and the people. Imagine if you had a scheduled appointment with the pastor, and the pastor had to teach his sermon to each and every one of you individually. It would drive us all to distraction. And I'd wear my throat out. Jethro says, this is not good. When leaders engage in all the well-meaning and incredibly honorable things that are not a part of their primary responsibilities, you know what happens to them? They get toast. They get burned out. I try very hard, this is not meant to be self-serving, to never come in this place and look exhausted or downtrodden or wiped out. And quite frankly, I'm not. Ask my wife, I'm Energizer Bunny. But one of those AA batteries has fallen out. How can one minister properly if they look unattractive to those in need? If you come to me with a problem and I go, you know, I'd really like to listen to you, but I'm exhausted today. Can you call me tomorrow? What would you think? You'd immediately call for a pulpit committee. Don't do that. Moses was the leader. Teaching was his ministry. The heavy lifting of the Exodus is over. The war with Pharaoh is done and won. Now Moses' primary responsibility is to teach the people to be followers of Yahweh. And he can't do that well if he is sitting there from morning to evening, every day, with small-scale disputes amongst all these people. It's not going to happen. If he could teach God's statutes and God's laws, and they obeyed God's statutes and God's laws, then there wouldn't be so much need for all those judgings in the first place. You see, this leader, Moses, needed some advice. And that is specifically, exactly what he gets. Look at verse 19. Hearken now unto my voice. I will give thee counsel. And God shall be with thee. Be thou for the people to Godward. And I'll explain that in a minute. That thou mayest bring the causes unto God. And thou shalt teach them ordinances and laws, and shalt show them the way wherein they must walk and the work that they must do. So first, Jethro continues with his soft-spoken approach. I will give thee counsel. You know where I go for counsel an awful lot? That fella right over there. And that gentleman right back there. And that one over there. And Ross back there. Those are my primary first places I go for counsel. Yeah, I have a couple of highly respected, esteemed people that whose counsel I trust, and sometimes I have to go to one of them. But when someone says, I will give you counsel, in our words today, let me give you some advice. The word let is a question. Let me give you some advice. You can always say, I don't want your advice. Okay, fine. Let me give you some counsel. Be thou for the people to Godward. Old English way of saying, be thou before the people to God, that thou mayest bring the causes to God. In other words, Moses, you be between God and the people so that you can bring their issues to him. Moses, be an advocate between God and the people. Be an intermediary between God and the people. Second thing, Moses, teach them ordinances and laws and show them the way wherein they should walk, must walk, and the work that they must do. Moses, be a teacher first and a judge second. You got it the other way around. Third, Moses, you need help. Just like the apostles in Acts realized, helpers are good. Verse 21. Moreover, thou shalt provide out of all the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place such over them to be rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of 50, and rulers of tens. Let them judge the people at all seasons, and it shall be that every great matter that they bring unto you, but every small matter they shall judge themselves. So shall it be easier for you, and they shall bear the burden with thee. There's an old saying, a burden shared is half a burden. If thou shalt do this thing, and God command thee so, then thou shalt be able to endure, and all this people shall also go to their place in peace. I could preach a whole message on those three verses. I could preach about two messages on those three verses. See the breakdown of responsibility there? See the delegation that Jethro is telling Moses to enact? And what about the qualifications of those judges? Men such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness. Shouldn't those who are closer to any given situation be better judges than those who are distantly removed? Isn't that Paul's whole point in 1 Corinthians 6? Turn there for me. I have a lot of time left. I've got 2 hours left. So you can turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And look at verse 1. And you know, this is Paul's letter to this really troubled church. And he says in verse 1 of chapter 6, first core, dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? What's wrong with you? Do ye not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know ye not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then you have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge, put in the place of being a judge, those who are least esteemed in the church. Ooh. I speak to your shame. It is so that there's not a wise man among you? Really? There's not a wise man in your church, Corinth? Not one that shall be able to judge between his brethren? But brother goes to law with brother, and that before the unbelievers. Moses, if you choose wisely from among the men of Israel, they will follow your example, they will rely on Yahweh, and they will help you in this great work. You know, Peter wrote in his first epistle, the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. The idea, I know I've pulled Peter's words a little bit out of context, I get that, but the point is, close judgment is better than remote judgment. After he explained the order of the order of the Lord's Supper, Paul knew there were more things that still had to be dealt with in those errant Christians, so he closes chapter 11 in 1 Corinthians with these words, and the rest will I set in order when I come. There were some things he could judge at from a distance, like in chapter 5. He didn't even have to be there. He knew what the problem was there. But then there are other things. I'll wait till I get there because close judgment is better than remote judgment. If you break all these 2 million people down into smaller groups of people, and you select godly people who follow Yahweh, and you put them in these places of responsibility, and you've chosen wisely, it's going to be a whole lot better. I hesitate to make the comment that's floating through my brain. But this is the Sunday night crowd. That's what federalism is in our U.S. government system. As much as we would like to see, we had this discussion in the car this morning, as much as we would like to see some kind of overarching control over elections because some states just don't know how to count, that violates federalistic principles of the Constitution. The individual states are responsible to do it. So don't move to Michigan or Wisconsin or Arizona. I think we should all be snowbirds. I think the Lutzis have the right idea. Okay, finally, because we are studying Moses, we're watching him grow. How does Moses respond to his father-in-law? Verse 24, back in Exodus, verse 24. So Moses hearkened to the voice of his father-in-law and did all that he had said. And Moses chose able men out of all Israel and made them heads over the people, rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens. And they judged the people at all seasons. The hard cases they brought unto Moses, but every small matter they judged themselves. And Moses let his father-in-law depart, and he went his way into his own land. Wow. Moses, the leader, who has brought some 2 million mixed multitude out of Egypt, who has already endured 3 great murmurings from the people, who is overworked, stressed, exhausted, hearkened to the voice of his father-in-law. Now that is saying something. Why is Jethro referred to in the entire chapter? I didn't count, but I think it's like 9 or 12 times somewhere in that vicinity as Jethro, Moses' father-in-law. Well, I can tell you this, because he's in heaven now, but I would not have listened to my father-in-law about pretty near anything under the sun for many, many years because he didn't have a spiritual bone in his body. And his daughter is sitting right here. And she knows I'm right. He was not a believer. And I would not have hearkened to the voice of my father-in-law about nearly anything, especially biblical or spiritual things. My father-in-law thought that God had put people on other planets and he was actively trying to hear them communicate to the earth. He thought extraterrestrial life was all over the universe. He thought the universal flood and the very idea of it was absolutely absurd until he got gloriously saved. Unless a man is blessed with a wise, thoughtful, and especially a godly father-in-law, we are not, are we men, naturally inclined to pay much attention to our father-in-law. We're more than happy to marry his daughter, but thank you, now hit the road, Jack. Right? Come on, guys, fess up. But I need to add this. After my father-in-law was gloriously saved, for which we prayed literally for more than 20 years, conversations with him became a whole lot easier, a whole lot better. And you know what? He really got wise in those last few years of his life when he was a true believer. In fact, when I preached his funeral service, that was what I could hang on to tell people. I knew that Don Songhurst's salvation was genuine because he was changed. Like this morning's message, God could save anybody and he changed. Moses saw the godly influence and wisdom from Jethro. He heard it with his ears and he immediately followed it. And I say immediately because the Hebrew grammar of the word there indicates speed of response. Moses recognized the great idea when he heard it, and he jumped right on it. If you're in a leadership position today, have an open mind. Be ready to listen, and I mean really listen. Listening is a very, very hard art to master. We all have something to say, but we need to learn to listen. And you never know where the good advice might come from. Sometimes it comes from a place where we would least expect it, like our father-in-law. Sometimes bad advice comes from a place that we would normally trust. Do you remember two Sundays ago I cited an article that it was a Wednesday night, might have been answering one of Dan's questions. This one website that I like to use is filled with conservative, old Dallas kind of people. It's the good stuff. They got one guy in there who's a hyper-Calvinist. Not going for that. Sometimes bad advice comes from a place we normally trust. The point is, do like we said this morning, see things with spiritual eyesight. Do you know what leadership attribute caused Moses to respond to Jethro as he did? Do you know which one? Turn to Numbers chapter 12. We're almost done. What caused Moses to respond that way to Jethro? You in Numbers chapter 12, verse 3. Now the man Moses was very meek above all the men who were upon the face of the earth. You know what allowed Moses to respond the way he did? You know what caused him to do that? Humility. That's what caused Moses to listen and then to respond positively. Let me just say, pride is very hard to teach, but humility makes learning easy. You ask our school teachers here. When someone is prideful, they're very hard to teach. But when they're humble, learning is easy. Last point. What has Moses learned? Moses learned you can't do it all, and you can't do it alone. Moses had to major on the majors and minor on the minors. Delegate, delegate, delegate.